So here's the question. What would you say is the secret of joy in the Christian life? Right now, if, you know, secretly I'm finding the Christian life, to be frank, a drag, feels more like a ball and chain than a source of deep, lasting joy. What am I missing? What's the secret of happiness and joy as a believer? Here's another question. How can I know if my faith is real? How can I know if I am a true believer? You know, the Bible repeatedly, including Jesus in this passage, as we're about to come on to, warns about this big category of people in this world, of self-deluded, so-called Christians who think their faith is real, who are in for a shock a few seconds after they die. So how can I know if I'm a real believer, if my faith is real? Let's find out. Let's jump in. And I want to begin by highlighting that little phrase I mentioned before the reading, and I wonder if you spotted what it was. Jesus wants us to see it because he repeats it again and again and again. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 2 again. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Verse 2 again, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You're getting the theme. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Verse 16, I anointed you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Verse 16 again, and that your fruit should abide. I think it's pretty safe to say Jesus is talking about fruit. So we're going to unpack this passage now by asking three simple questions. Why should I want it? What is it? And how do I produce it? For your notes, why should I want it? What is it? Spiritual fruit. And how do I produce it? So number one, why should I want it? Jesus gives two reasons. And here's the first. We won't get to heaven without it. We will not get to heaven without it. Verse 1, he says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, he's saying, look, picture this. I'm the main stem off which the branches of grapes will grow. And my Father's the vine dresser, the gardener, the one who tends the branches. Verse 2, every branch in me, so every branch coming off me, the main stem, that does not bear fruit, what does Jesus say happens to those branches? Verse 2. He takes away. So do you get Jesus' picture? He's the vine with the branches coming off the vine. Without fruit, we're going to be removed. We're going to be cut off. And that is actually language used throughout Scripture, including by Jesus himself, for judgment. God's eternal judgment. And lest we're in any doubt, Jesus then gets more explicit, so we cannot miss this. Look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me, come on to what that means later, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And then here's the crunch, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, in other words from verse 5, if anyone does not bear fruit, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Jesus isn't done yet. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus is talking about eternal judgment. And the reason Jesus says these pretty hard-hitting, blunt, insensitive words to his disciples, even in their hour of anxiety and stress and confusion right now, as he's about to leave them to go to the cross, is that he loves them. And he doesn't want them to spend eternity cut off and thrown into the fire, which according to him they will be, unless they bear much fruit. And we'll come on to what fruit is in a second. That's our second point. But the point here is that escaping hell does not come down to one time saying the sinner's prayer, like one and done. And then because I've got my eternal fire insurance checked off, I then get to live out the rest of my days without bothering to try and produce any fruit. Just have a nice life. No, the choice Jesus lovingly puts before his disciples and us tonight in these verses is super simple. Fruit or fire. Just in Jesus' own words, the choice is fruit or fire. Fruit or fire. Which is it going to be? Now, important bit of context here. The Bible's very clear, including John's gospel, producing fruit isn't what gets us into heaven. Okay, this is a vital distinction. Producing fruit is not what gets us into heaven. It is Christ alone and his death to pay for our sins that gets us into heaven. We're not saved by doing good works. We're not saved by producing fruit. We're saved by Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 3. Look down at verse 3. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you." So he's switching metaphors, not talking about grapes and vineyards right now, branches. He's saying, "Already you are clean because of me, because of the word of the gospel I spoke to you." If we truly have faith in him, we're already clean. We're justified. We're washed of all of our sin forever because of the word of the gospel that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, as he says in verse 3. Another way to put it would be to say that we're saved by faith. We're not saved by fruit. We're saved by faith. But, and here's the huge but, here's how I'm holding both, as the passage does. Spiritual fruit indicates whether or not my faith is real. That's how we're not getting to heaven without fruit. Because although we're saved by faith alone, spiritual fruit indicates whether that faith is real. We're saved by faith alone. Saving faith is never alone. If it's saving faith, if it's real, it will always be accompanied by fruit. Jesus is saying, look, where there's a true Christian, not a self-deluded cultural Christian or something, by definition, there will be fruit. So he's just saying, look, no fruit means no Christian. The book of James sums it up so clearly. Listen to these verses from James 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Implied answer, no. It's a fake faith. James goes on, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now let me read those verses again, substituting the word fruit for works. Listen again. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have fruit? Can that faith save him? Faith by itself, if it does not have fruit, is dead." That is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, I'm pretty excited about this summer because in June, I get to jump on a plane and nip back to the UK just for a week for my parents' golden wedding anniversary. It'll be 50 years. And many of you met my mom when she was here a few weeks ago, and a lot of you met my dad when he visited last year. And this June, it will be 50 years. They're an amazing couple. It's going to be an amazing celebration. So imagine me this June heading back to the UK. And the normal way to do that would be that I buy a ticket and I turn up at Atlanta Airport. I show my ticket. I get on a plane. I fly there. I exit Heathrow Airport at the far end in London. And then I have an amazing time at what's going to be a super special party. Except imagine that's not how I choose to do it. Because imagine I'm not willing to pay for a ticket. So what I do instead is this. I get one of you guys to drive me down to Atlanta with a big suitcase. And before we get to the airport, we pull into a Waffle House parking lot, and I get into the suitcase. And then I get you to bribe the guy at the X-ray machine where the bags are checked. And I'm loaded into the hold with my blankets and my hot water bottle and my oxygen mask, a little canister of oxygen. And then the plane takes off for London. But on arrival in London, the baggage handlers realize something is wrong with this case. And so they open it, and they find me, and I'm led away to the cells for questioning, and I probably lose my green card, and I don't make it to the party. Never enjoy the celebration. Now, it is the plane that is going to get me to the celebration, but, and here is that huge but, having a ticket, kind of like having fruit, having a ticket indicates whether or not my plane ride is going to be effective. Having a ticket indicates whether or not my journey is valid and genuine. It's faith in the cross that's going to get me to heaven. But, here's the huge but, having fruit indicates whether or not my faith in the cross is going to be effective. Having fruit indicates whether or not my faith in the cross is valid, genuine. So no ticket, no celebration. As Jesus would say, no fruit, no salvation. Not saved by it, but it indicates whether or not your faith is going to get you there. There's the first reason. Jesus gives a second reason as to why we should want to be producing fruit. Number one, we won't get to heaven without it. But number two, this is pretty big too, it's the secret of our joy. If you've been finding the Christian life to be a drudge and a ball and chain, and you're resentful at missing out on living for yourself and enjoying the pleasures of the world, and you're sort of going through the motions a little resentfully, this could well be it, the reason. Fruit is the secret of our joy. I wonder what you would say if someone said to you, what is the secret of joy in the Christian life? I guess a lot of people might say, well, it's enjoying God's blessings, or it's eternity to come, or it's knowing that I belong in God's people. We've got a very exciting, beautiful community growing here at Emmanuel. None of those are necessarily wrong. That's not where Jesus goes. Have a look at verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you about how you've got to be producing fruit. Why? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And by the way, just as producing fruit is a key to happiness in the Christian life, so withholding fruit, stubbornly not producing it, is a key to unhappiness in the Christian life. It's a brilliant way. It's the perfect recipe for unhappiness as a believer. Show me a believer who is spiritually listless or bored or resentful or lacking joy in some other way. I'll show you a believer who's not producing fruit. And the reason for that is that fruit is what glorifies God. In other words, it shows him off in our lives. And that is the very purpose for which he made us and saved us. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 16. Verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So great Reformed theology from Jesus there. Loving that. He goes on, and appointed you. Why? That you should go and bear fruit. That's the whole reason he saved us. Not because, not for 50 reasons that a lot of people might assume. It was so that we would bear fruit to God's everlasting glory. So if I'm not producing fruit, I'm running from the very reason God put me in this world. I'm fighting against the purpose of my life, the purpose of my existence, my salvation. Of course I'm going to lack joy. Of course I'm going to be chronically unfulfilled. So that leads to our second question. First question was, why should I want it? And Jesus' two answers were, number one, well, you won't get to heaven without it. And number two, it's the secret of your joy. Second, what is it? Question number two, what is this spiritual fruit? And Jesus helps us here with the analogy of a vineyard. So like I said earlier, and you probably knew this, in a vineyard, the vine is the big main central stem, and the vine is the main, almost like a sort of mini tree trunk. Some of these vines are massive and you can't bend them, they're so strong. Off the vine come the branches. And if the branches are attached to the vine, and it's a quality vine, those branches will produce beautiful, delicious, valuable grapes. And Jesus is saying, look, he's the vine, we're the branches, and so if we're depending on him, if we're obeying him, if we're attached to him, as it were, then we'll produce that fruit, those grapes. And the word Jesus simply uses for attached is abide. He says it lots. And like his repetition of the word fruit earlier, this indicates he's really highlighting it for us. It's key. In your personal Bible reading every day, if you are ever wondering about the meaning of a particular passage, look for the repeated words and phrases. That often will break the passage open. For example, John 15, verse 4. Abide in me. Verse 4 again. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5. Whoever abides in me, he it is that bears much fruit. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Verse 9, abide in my love. Halfway through verse 10, abide in my love. End of verse 10, abide in the Father's love. So the million-dollar question is, what does it mean to abide? I said it's the same as basically being attached, and yes, but you know, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in Jesus? And I think one writer put it well when he said this, to abide in Christ means to continue in a daily, personal relationship with him, characterized by trust, prayer, and obedience. To abide in Christ means to continue in a daily, personal relationship with him, characterized by trust, prayer, and obedience. Are we setting aside time every day to be in the Word and to be in prayer? We cannot abide in Jesus without that. That's more important than sleep. It's more important than meals. It's even more important than breathing. The Bible says God's love is better than life itself. This is more important than life and death. This is eternal life. Are we in the Word and prayer every day, no matter what it takes? And the obedience part really matters too. Listen to Jesus again in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in me. He says it again, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So are we seeking to obey Christ in our daily lives? We will not be able to abide in him if we're not. Are we in the habit of doing or saying things that we would never do or say if Jesus was in the room with us? If so, you're kind of taking scissors and you're sort of starting to saw away. Like, we cannot be abiding in Jesus if we're not seeking to live for him. And of course we fail. That's the point of grace. It's the glory of the gospel, and repentance brings us that forgiveness. But it's obedience to Jesus that is what abiding in him looks like. So let's now try a definition for spiritual fruit, which is our second question. I think spiritual fruit is anything that's good that is produced in your life because you're abiding in Jesus. Spiritual fruit is anything good produced in your life because you as a branch are connected to the vine, because you're abiding in Jesus, because you're walking with him daily, because you're praying and you're in the Word and you're seeking to obey him. Pointing someone to Christ, even when that's really awkward socially, that is fruit. Loving a fellow believer in some practical way when it's inconvenient, when it's costly, that's fruit. Forgiving someone instead of resentfully holding a grudge against them, that is fruit. Being financially generous and sacrificial for the work of the gospel, that's fruit. Guys, just speaking to the members among us for a second, and please be tithing if you're not already. Not because Emmanuel needs it. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. For your sake, because that is a major example in Scripture of what fruit looks like. Putting our money where our faith is, proving it to be real. Initiating reconciliation with someone who's estranged. That is fruit. Faithfully joining with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day every week here at Emmanuel, even on Super Bowl Sunday. Or making it to a small group when you could otherwise be sitting at home, getting ahead on work, just chilling in comfort. Like, those things are sacred, beautiful, special, God-honoring, joy-giving fruit. And by joy-giving, I don't mean that, well, we'll come on to that in a couple of minutes. One more example. When I was in the army, although I was a believer, my language was horrific, like really obscene often, and I'm ashamed of it. And then the Holy Spirit finally helped me clean out my mouth. That's spiritual fruit. So just like grapes are produced because the branch is abiding in the vine, spiritual fruit is produced in my life when it's anything good that I do or say or think, anything good that comes out of me abiding in Christ. Third and final question, how? How do I produce this fruit? Given that it's so important, not getting to heaven without it, it's the secret to my joy, how do I produce it? And there are several ways. As we finish, we're just going to focus on two. Number one, embrace the pruning. Embrace the pruning. Look at the second half of verse 2. Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So what does that mean? Well, when a vine dresser prunes vine branches, he cuts them back. And I'm useless at gardening. Apparently, if you prune healthy branches and trim them every now and again, they become even more healthy, even more fruitful. The dead ones he cuts off, according to Jesus. They go in the fire. We talked about that at the beginning. And the true branches he cuts back. So we all get cut, okay? There's no version of this that ends up with it just being peaches and cream for this life and the life to come. We all get cut. The only choice is, are we going to be cut back or cut off? And being cut back is what our loving Father does with his children, and it can hurt. When we suffer, that is often our Father pruning us to make us even more fruitful. And if we realize that, we won't resent him for it. We won't try and wriggle out of it in ungodly ways. We'll embrace it, even though it hurts so much. And so the other day, I read about one pastor describing this pruning in his own life, and this is what he said. When I started the church, I was full of pride, and by God's grace, I am down now maybe to half a tank. It is my deepest desire to be fruitful for Jesus. And according to his frequent parables, fruit comes not simply by growing, but by his strategic pruning. Jesus prunes us through hardship, suffering, failure, loss, discipline, pain. Hope maybe some of us are reinterpreting some of the suffering we've been living with. I'll read on. I have found Jesus' pruning of my life, marriage, family, and church to be incredibly painful. But it always results in bigger, sweeter, greater fruit. Some pruning has been so overwhelming, I did not know if I could endure it, and even questioned the goodness of God, despite my knowledge of Scripture, which led to bouts of despair and anger. I wish I did not have to suffer demonic attacks. I wish I did not feel so completely alone. I wish I was not a target for critics who seemed to put me on a pedestal only to get a better aim. I wish I did not have to watch people I dearly love shipwreck their faith and lives through folly, rebellion, sin, hard-heartedness, and deception. I wish I knew the future and how Jesus will prune me next so that I could wince to lessen its sting before the blow lands. But Jesus has called me to trust him by faith and to endure more pruning so that more fruit can be harvested for his kingdom. And for this reason, it is my deepest wish that Jesus keep pruning me, because I love him, want to be with him, want to be like him, and enjoy being on mission with him more than anything. And that's the picture of what it looks like to embrace the pruning. Charles Spurgeon said, they who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. Samuel Rutherford said, when he was cast into the cellars of affliction, he remembered that that is where the great king always kept his choicest wine. So I don't know what suffering God is allowing in your life in this season, but I promise you this. If you are abiding in Christ, if you are seeking at least, failing of course, but seeking to walk with him faithfully day by day in a loving, obedient relationship with him, part of your suffering will be your loving Father expertly, deliberately, carefully pruning you so that you ultimately produce even more fruit, so that you grow in maturity and in strength and in wisdom and in love and enjoy, not dancing around with a silly grin on your face all the time, like everything's great when it's not, but deep-seated, long-lasting, bulletproof joy. That means you have invincible hope no matter what your circumstances. And ultimately, so that you produce more fruit. And therefore, so that you have even more confidence that your salvation is authenticated as you look at the fruit in your life. Go, yeah, my faith is real, because look. So, to the extent that your suffering is God pruning you, don't resent it, don't fear it, don't try to run from it, don't doubt God's goodness because of it. Instead, patiently endure it, trusting the master gardener's hands. And then lastly, here's a second and final way of bearing fruit according to Jesus. love one another. Look at verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. That's what it looks like to bear fruit. Verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how did Jesus love us? We get the answer in the very next verse, verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what it looked like for Jesus to love us when he literally laid down his life on the cross to take the Father's righteous judgment for our sin in our place so that we wouldn't have to in eternity to come. That's what it looked like for him. What will it look like for us? He told us to love each other like he loved us. So what does it look like for us to lay down our lives for each other? And therefore, let me close with just one last example, and this is from another pastor. He wrote this. After the service, a young couple approached me, placed a blanketed bundle in my arms, and asked me to pray for their baby. As I asked what the baby's name was, the mother pulled back the blanket that had covered the infant's face. I felt my knees begin to buckle. I thought I was going to faint. In my arms was the most deformed baby I have ever seen. The whole center of her tiny face was caved in. How she kept breathing, I will never know. Her name is Emily, said the mother. We've been told she has about 6 weeks to live, added the father. We would like you to pray that before she dies, she would know and feel our love. So we prayed. And as I handed her back to her parents, I said, is there anything we can do for you, any way that we as a church can serve you during this time? The father responded with words which still amaze me. He said, we're fine. We really are. We've been in a loving small group for years. Our group members knew this pregnancy had complications. And this is what it looks like. They were at our house the night we learned the news. They were at the hospital when Emily was delivered. They cleaned our home. They fixed our meals when we brought her home. They pray for us constantly. They call us often. They are even helping us plan Emily's funeral. Just then, three other couples stepped forward and surrounded Emily and her parents. We always attend church together as a group, said one of the group members. It was a picture I will carry to my grave, a tight-knit huddle of loving brothers and sisters doing their best to soften one of the cruelest blows life can throw. After a group prayer, they all walked up the aisle and out into the lobby together. Let's take some quiet, and then I'll close in prayer.